This past week, one of the members sent us a website where you could listen to a sermon that was about 45, 55 minutes long. And she had listened to it and asked my opinion. She knew there was definitely something wrong with it. There was no question about that. But she thought it'd be interesting for me to hear it and wanted my comments. And so now you have a sermon. Because when you see things like this, it does give fodder for sermons. Actually, it gives food for thought. The food not being what he gave, but the food being the thoughts that you have while he's speaking. Because it is interesting to see a group that is keeping the holy days and to come up with the conclusion that this man came up with. Basically, this man was predicting that Jesus Christ is going to return in the year 2016 on the Feast of Trumpets. And he was basing it on the blood moon. Now, some of you may have heard that term before. I wasn't really that familiar with it. I know the moon shall turn to blood. That's where they get it. But it's a blood moon. And evidently, this blood moon doesn't come too often. He said, especially on a holy day, you have one in 2015, but it's not on a holy day. Then you had some in the 1800s. The next one, he said, on a holy day would be 75 years from now. So that was interesting, and of course those listening to it would be very interested, because he went on to say that Jesus Christ was going to return on the blood moon of 2016 on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, it piques our interest because you have a group keeping the holy days, and then he's standing there using scriptures that we are well aware of. He's using Genesis, he's using Hosea about knowledge and lack of knowledge and what it does, and he's using Daniel 12. And so these scriptures that we're familiar with kind of come back to us. The way he fit them into the puzzle, though, was different than the way we would put the puzzle together, because he'll take a scripture and put it in the middle, and we will put it on the outside, or vice versa. So what would you do? What would you think? He has Jesus Christ coming back on a heavenly sign, basically. Now, is he going to come back when there's this heavenly sign? Basically, he went to Genesis 1. I don't know if he started there, but I'll just give you a little bit of a summary. He made sense in a way. If you think that this scripture here in Genesis 1, I believe it's 14. Yes, Genesis 1 and verse 14 and 15 and 16. He quoted this one somewhere in the middle, saying that the lights in the firmament of the heaven are to divide the day from the night, and they are to be for signs and seasons and days and years. Now, we certainly know that the plan of God does include signs. And so that would, gain our interest. And we know, of course, that the sun, the moon are for signs, that holy days certainly are based on new moons and full moons. But can you come up with a Feast of Trumpets, return of Jesus Christ on a blood moon? And the answer is, well, if he's basing it on a heavenly sign, can you do that? The answer is a question, in other words. So can he do that? And what is the answer to it? Also, he stated, I won't look up the scriptures. I think I mentioned them already. I did. But he said that in Daniel 12, knowledge is going to increase, meaning what he was preaching was going to increase at the end time. Now, I'm not sure where this guy has been, but I don't think too much knowledge has increased since 1900 from a biblical standpoint of view. We have access to Bibles, web Bibles, but I don't know that a lot more people or a greater ratio of people throughout the earth are studying the Bible than they did back in 1900, 1850, 1800. I do know that knowledge has increased exponentially when you look at just the knowledge coming in from every aspect of science, food, science being biology, science being astronomy, science being, I think, all the sciences. They've discovered a lot more as to what's happening. So I think he missed out on that one a little bit when he applied it to the Torah, gaining knowledge throughout the earth, because that's actually where he was going. And by mentioning the Torah, you kind of know what group that he was with. But he said then that people are going to be destroyed for lack of knowledge. He went to Hosea 4:6, and I started thinking, well, if knowledge is going to increase that much and the whole earth is going to have this Torah, then how can you be destroyed for lack of knowledge when you have all this knowledge increasing? That's a linear thought, by the way. Although it is not only linear thought, because that's another plate up in the air that the women are throwing around. It also means to me that you men can follow me better than you women, because I throw things out. You ladies keep the plates in the air. We've already set them down and have gone to the next plate or whatever. You know, you can look at this analogy a couple different ways. So I guess what I'll have to do is say I'm still on plate D, ladies, so concentrate on that one that's in the air. Although women want to keep them up there, so they're throwing, you know. Have you ever seen these people with plates and throwing them up in the air? It is amazing. We really like that as men, to see that happening. We just don't like the women to do it when we're talking to them or when they're talking to us. I appreciated that sermonette, by the way. That was very helpful for all of us. And now I know that I have to be swift to hear. I think we all learned that as soon as we got married, right? That we need to listen. We do. We really do. So anyway, what would you do with this? It's piquing our interest, especially when someone tells us that Christ is going to come, because how many religions out there speak of the coming of Christ to the earth in the first place? Most don't have that necessarily, at least right away. We go to heaven first, I was taught, and then Christ comes to the earth, and he judges me to see if I should have gone to heaven. It's basically what they do. It doesn't make sense either. But what would we do with this, this sermon? How would we process it? How could we disprove it? Here's a guy who believes in the coming of Christ. Now, I know that he can't come on that day, because we have a fellow right now saying he's going to come on Pentecost 2013, so we all know that this guy is 3 years late, right? It is interesting, but it does pique our interest. So the sermon today is on where Christ goes when he is speaking about his return. Where does he go with the subject? This man did not go where he should have gone with the subject. He just went to the subject and then explained, if Christ doesn't come on that day, he said that a few times, if he doesn't come, he's still going to teach what he's been teaching. Maybe he's going to delay it a few years, but as far as the Torah, the law, he's going to continue teaching the law. But he was throwing that out with a large donation box over on the right-hand corner, by the way, where you could punch that. Now, I don't know. He may have been very serious about what he was saying. He may not have been trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. He may have really been thinking of warning people. I don't know what his motive was. I can't tell. You can't get into people's minds, because some people are thoroughly deceived, and they are serious, even though they're deceived, about trying to warn people and trying to convert people. They just really, really are. So I don't point fingers at him. It's happening. People think the same of us when we preach, that we're false prophets or whatever. And God knows everybody's motive. But where does Christ go with the subject of his return? I think that's very important for us. And secondly, where does a blood moon fit in to the return of Jesus Christ? I think that's very important. God tells us in Ephesians that we are to speak on the Sabbath so that we are not tossed about by every wave of doctrine. And so we need to be thinking. And I have to tell you, as soon as I heard this sermon, I didn't go directly to where I ended up going later on. You know, you start processing, is what we do, and we start thinking, well, how am I going to answer that question? And it actually comes down to pretty much a simple solution. Matthew 16, let's go there to see, first of all, what Christ said about signs. Matthew chapter 16. This is where the Pharisees were tempting him, Sadducees also, and they asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. So he said, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. You hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, if we're improperly motivated, then it is not right to seek after signs. God does give signs, there's no doubt about it. We see in the Bible, if you just look up the word, you'll see it is used several times. So there's nothing wrong with reading about signs at all. It gives us direction. On the road, it tells us where to go, where not to go. And God is the same. He gives us directions. He gives us signs. And also, God is very loving. He's a father to us. He wants us to know about what's going to happen before his son returns. He doesn't want to keep us in the dark. We have children. We want to let them know all about life, what happens when they're in their 20s, 30s, what happens after they get married, how to listen to their wife, that type of thing. We want to tell them these things. We want to tell them about financial responsibility. And we want to tell them, you know, how to live right and what they can expect later on when they have kids and when they have grandkids. There's all types of things that we want our kids to know. And God, our Father, is the same, and Jesus Christ is the same. So we have an outline that is given us in the Bible. These are signs. And God wants us to be able to die knowing he's still going to come because there are certain things that haven't been fulfilled. So when I die, I can't say, oh, you know, it's failed. He should have come by now. What we do is we look at the plan that God has for his return and we say, it wasn't time yet. There's not enough that's happened for Christ to return. And we die knowing that we died in the faith. So he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but then he did tell him a sign. He said, the only sign that I'll give you about me being the Christ is I'm going to be one night and 2 days, parts of 2 days, in the heart of the earth. He told him that, didn't he? And I bring that up because it's interesting that the only sign that he gives them is this sign, the only sign. And Satan the devil twists this one badly and makes such a mockery of it because it is so unreasonable to think you could get 3 days and three nights out of one night and 2 days. Very unreasonable. And yet I've had people argue with me saying it's a Jewish idiom. Parts of days and parts of nights. Well, you don't have all the parts there. Even if you've got parts. So Satan really wants us not to believe that Jesus was the Christ by saying, you know, it's only a day and a half. A serious Christian is going to start counting, right? Is it two nights and parts of 2 days, or what is it? They've got him in the grave on Friday evening, and that's Friday night, one night, and they've got him in the grave maybe a part of Friday, and then Saturday. And, well, they've got him in the, I shouldn't say that. They've got two nights because they've got him in the grave Saturday night. They've got to get the Easter Sunday resurrection in there. So they've got two nights and parts of 2 days, or one day and a part of a day. There we go. So we set the record straight. We don't have to go back and, you know, with the digital sound here and revamp it. But we all know what we mean, what we mean by looking at this and seeing what Christ said. When we go to Matthew 24, we see more signs that are mentioned Matthew 24 and verse 3. And by the way, I bring out Matthew 16 for the purpose that we should not be looking for signs. Satan the devil is into signs, the false signs. He's into trying to deceive us. And when those signs come along, we can ask, well, are these the signs that God gave in his word? Are these the signs that we should be interested in? Because there will be a lot of signs that we should pay no attention to whatsoever, knowing that they're false signs. And they come from an evil and an adulterous generation. Matthew 24 and verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? Now their attitude was right. They weren't like the Pharisees who were trying to tempt him, the Sadducees. They were definitely trying to tempt. We don't want to try to catch somebody, or with Jesus Christ, definitely you don't want to tempt Christ. You don't want to try to tempt God. Satan is the one who is tempting Jesus Christ. So they were asking a legitimate question that he wanted to answer. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And this word is the same, I believe. Last time I studied, I think there's no difference in that sign and this sign as far as what the way the word is used by the Pharisees and Sadducees and the way the word is used by the disciples. Then a little later on here in verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand so that you will know. Now, where is Christ leading when he starts answering the question of the disciples? Where does he go with prophecy? He gives them a lot of details here. He talks about Jerusalem being surrounded, basically, or getting out of Jerusalem. He talks about when their flight would be. He talks about a great tribulation. So he covers a lot in this prophecy. Where does he go with it? There was a man years ago that came to Albuquerque, New Mexico. That had to be probably 1970. We were talking last night about all the visits that we received when I was a young pastor. The first one that came out about 2 months after I got there came out, and he told me later, I came out to see if you were old enough to pastor a church. I think they knew my age, but I was so young looking, I looked like I was still 18, and he just wasn't sure, I guess, if he should keep me there. They kept me there for a couple more years and sent me to a couple more places, of course, but a guy came in about another year after that, and I remember him giving a sermon on Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And I remember that he stated there really shouldn't be a chapter break between Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, because really, in context, you have Christ beginning to tell them the sign of his coming, giving the details, but going on to show what was really important. And that's where Matthew 25 came in the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, it doesn't just start with Matthew 25, because when you take a look at verse 45, the previous verse of the previous chapter, that's chapter 24, notice what Christ says in concluding or starting a conclusion. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his house, to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant when his master comes will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to break my law, begins to not love all of my people, starts to beat his fellow servants. He said, then, and of course, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him off in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. So where is he leading with the subject of prophecy? I don't think the other night I heard anything about this fellow telling people how to live. Now, not only that, you have the parable of the 10 virgins, where you have to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. And the parable of the talents, he goes on to talk about that in Matthew 25, where you have 5 talents, and you use the abilities, you increase. If you have 5, increase 5 more. This guy did at least. If you have 2, then you double those. The man that took his 1 talent and hid it did not do a thing with it. In other words, there's no overcoming, there's no growing. It's like being a vegetable. You just eat and drink and wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're supposed to be doing something. We are supposed to be doing something with what God has given us. Now, how does that apply to your life and my life? Each one of us has to look and ask ourselves, am I overcoming? See, I don't want you taking a look at what I need to overcome and think that if you can solve that problem that you're going to be in the kingdom, because for none of us, including a minister who knows the different situations that come up in a congregation, for none of us, it's not going to help me to just help you overcome your problem and not me overcome mine. You know, why should I be a preacher and end up in the lake of fire? And I would say to God, well, look how many people I helped. And he would say, well, what about yourself? So each one of us is responsible for asking ourselves, what am I doing with what I have? With the knowledge I have? Knowledge means we overcome. Knowledge is the Bible. We look at it and we say, how do I fit with the Bible, with what the Bible says does describe a Christian? How do I fit with that? And so we use our talents, we use our knowledge, we use our ability to grow, to overcome, to produce. Then he goes on to say in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. Nations will be gathered before him, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And then the way he does it is by asking these questions. Verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. As we came in here today, and I think we saw enough Missouri tiger tails, saw a really big one today. It was on a house trailer. It was probably, I would say, 20 feet long. Did you see that? Maybe my wife didn't see it at the time. I drive and keep my head down, and she looks for me on the road or something. But it was probably 20 feet long. So I didn't even know why I brought that up. Oh yes. As we came off the exit, we saw a guy with a sign. That was it. So he's got a sign, and he's asking for money to go to the Mizzou game, I guess. I don't think he was asking for food. There's a Mizzou game on. Can you get a ticket today, or they're all sold out? They all sold out? Mizzou, is that good this year? Okay, can they beat the Jayhawks? Or is that a basketball team? Anyway. It's probably not even the Mizzou Tiger Tails, is it? I better get with it here. I'll get stoned and feathered. That's not even the term. Okay. In verse 35, it's not asking for a ticket to a game. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. So what he's doing, he's going from what is a sign of your return to coming down to the brass tacks of making sure, and we see here it is our brethren, the least of these my brethren in verse 40, the least of these my brethren, where we really pay attention to our brethren and their needs. And we appreciate, of course, all our brethren around the world, but some of them don't have nearly as much as we do. Mr. Franks is on One Accord. He told us about our trip. If you haven't seen it yet, it just came out. There was a little bit of problem with it at first, but now it's You can see the full one. It doesn't cut off. But he told about the people over in the Philippines and also in Singapore. He was in Australia. He went through South Africa. And, of course, Doc was just down in Rwanda, and he can tell you about poverty because no doubt they're poorer down there than they would be in even the Philippines to a certain extent. So we have to make sure that we are concerned about more about our fellow brethren than we are about prophecy. So I'm just showing you where it goes and why we maybe shouldn't be too interested in nailing down a date, because that's not where Christ goes with these things. Luke 21 and verse 25. This, I believe, was a scripture that was used. I didn't take notes, just listened to this man. But he said, there will be signs in the sun, verse 25, Luke 21, signs in the sun, in the moon. Now, would that have anything to do with the blood moon when Christ is going to return? Because this fellow thinks Genesis 1:14, and then also this scripture here has to do with the second coming. If it does have something to do with the second coming, in my Bible there's a subtitle saying the second coming, then how close is it? Is a blood moon going to be when Christ returns? So we have the sign, sun, moon, stars, perplexity, men's hearts failing from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Well, if we back up a little bit now, we have in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. So we know in context, it truly is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And you have the Gentiles being trampling down Jerusalem for a period of time until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now where does he go? Verse 29. After you read about the desolation and then about the signs, verse 29, he spoke to them a parable. He didn't say, I want you to figure out when I'm coming. He didn't say, I know when I'm coming and I can tell you which holy day it is. He didn't say that. He didn't lead to, in fact, he's going to tell us just the opposite. As all of us know, he's going to tell us that he doesn't know when he's coming, right? That's what he's going to tell us. He said, here's a parable. When the fig trees are budding, you see and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you, likewise, when you see these things happening, know the kingdom of God is near. Well, he says, it's important that I tell you, you need a time frame to know when I'm coming. It applies to more of our kids than maybe even to us, those of us who are older. You know, so many people are interested in the return of Christ and when he's going to come. You have books that are written on it. But if you start to think, well, it's going to happen at this time, this generation will not pass. Let's read that in verse 32 here. I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Now, what's a generation? Back in the 1950s and 1960s, when I was 18, 22, 25 years of age, we thought, well, a generation is from the time my mother had children to the time that we have children. Right? So my mother started having kids in 1944. We had children in 1967. So that's 23 years. So we thought back then, that's a generation. Well, is that a generation? Is that what it means here? Well, a generation can live for 78 years on the average. And of course, people, if they hit 70, usually live much longer than that, because you take into consideration children that are dying. So is it 78 years that you have a generation, the average time that a generation lives? Or was it where we saw yesterday that a woman lived to be, it was alive at 113. She had a birthday yesterday, 113. So do we take the max of a generation living? Because it says this generation will by no means pass away. So she's got to die. She has to pass away. Maybe that's where we get the term. She has to pass away before all this happens, or she has to still be alive. So which is it? Now the point is also, where do you start figuring from? Do you start figuring from the context of Luke 21, where you have Jerusalem surrounded by armies? Do you start at that point? And that generation is not going to pass away, so that's going to be a long time. I think we can probably X out that based on what we read in Revelation. But do you start with the time that all mankind was able to destroy itself off the face of the earth? That would be about when I was born, maybe in the 1950s actually is when that started. So how long have we had? About 70 years since then, 64 years maybe. So do we have another 14 years? What is Christ interested in? Verse 34, but take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. Now in the King James it says overcharged, and overcharged, according to the King James, when they define it, means weighed down. So that's why they translated it weighed down. With carousing, or surfeiting, is what you find in King James. And I looked that one up. It says, giddiness and a headache caused by drinking to excess. Now, I didn't like that because this morning I woke up with a headache. So you wouldn't like that the day you're giving the sermon on that. Now, I didn't drink that much last night. Should I tell them how much I drank? No, we have a little bit of wine on Friday nights, and we never ever drink that much. We never drink that much wine, we just don't do it. We can't say that we are drunken ever. So what this means is actually to excess, to carouse. To go to excess, to be weighed down by excess of that which is wrong, or maybe even doing what is right, to be weighed down with excess of anything. And the cares of this life. Cares of this life is okay, but to be overcharged, to be weighed down with the cares of this life, and that can be anything. We can have a garden that's way too big. I remember when I was young, we had a gigantic, huge garden on Ohio Street where we lived there in Montana. Huge, gigantic. We had to get out and pull the weeds, that is my brother and I. It wasn't tomatoes that much, it was just a lot of other things. But we hoed, we picked all of the beans, we plucked all the ends of the beans off because my mother canned. We took the peas out of the pods. And it was a gigantic work. This garden was just huge. And I thought that my parents were overcharged with a garden. Except when I got back to Montana about 4 years ago, I saw that garden, the plot, and there's hardly any garden spot there. Couldn't have been that big at all. But I remember it when I was a little. It was gigantic. It was huge. But you can have, and the point is, what if you have a garden that is so big that it takes all your time? It's a good thing, but is it too much? And the answer is, yeah, it's a care of our life. We can have one car, we could have maybe two cars. But how many cars can you actually have? You see these multimillionaires, and their cars are just filled, or their garages are huge. They have double-deck garages, even, that I've seen. So we can be overcharged with the cares of this life. So what is he talking about? He is talking about character. He is talking about being lawful. He is talking about self-control. He's talking about making sure that our life is an example of a Christian who is really concerned about following God's way of life, having the time to do it. Going on here, it says, verse 35, that day comes on you unexpectedly. Verse 34, actually. Well, what's he talking about? That we should be watching and looking for the day. Or isn't he saying, look, don't get so caught up with life that the first item on our list is not thy kingdom come. What outline prayer do we use? And you find the scripture, verse 20, 36, pray always. What are we doing when we pray always? Well, the first thing we're supposed to do is praise God, and then our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. That should be foremost on our mind, not the day, but God's kingdom and righteousness. God's kingdom and righteousness. Not righteousness for my wife, not righteousness for any of you sitting out there, as far as I'm concerned, although that's important, because I must give account for you, but I must make sure that I see that I'm righteous, once again. So I am praying always. I'm praying that God's kingdom come. I'm praying for the Apostle Paul, who died, but I'm praying for the individuals who's doing the same work as he's doing in Thessalonians, in the context of the coming of Christ. Paul said, pray for me. And you pray for me. It was four words, and that was it. And pray for me. So I thought, when I read that, why do I want to pray for another minister? And the answer is, we have work to do. We have doors to go through. We want things to go well. What if I don't pray about it? Well, certainly my mind is not going to be on the work, and it's not going to be on the kingdom of God being established if I'm not praying about it. So he is leading then, and the point of this sermon, again, is where does Christ go in speaking about his return? In every case, it goes to our spiritual responsibility. He wants us to be doing what is right, no matter who we are. Okay, we come down to, let's see the time here. Let's see, I was 20 minutes late, so we started services 25, 30 minutes late, right? Let's go to a couple scriptures which makes it very clear that Jesus Christ tells us that we don't know. Acts 1 and verses 6 and 7. People get all caught up with when Christ is going to return. And it only applies to us. And I think I started mentioning that when I was talking about generations. 1900, did it apply to them? Should they have been putting together a genealogical record from creation day one through now to see how close we are to the end of 6,000 years? Now, I've got those charts. I was looking for something for one of the members who asked about the genealogy, I think, or the period just of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I believe it was. But anyway, I was looking through my genealogies, and I've got charts galore of people trying to figure out when the 6,000-year period will end. Exactly. How long, based on this king reigning and that king reigning and the flood, and you have all of these stats, you have these figures, you have the days that people lived. And people have come up with it. It's 1972. You had to make it work out that way, because if it were being taught that way and you have a paper for your class in history and you're told to put a genealogical, record together, you got to make it come out to 1972 if you're in 1966. And I did. It's amazing what you can make things come out to, if you believe that that's a date. So that was a mistake. I should have got an F on the paper and not an A, right? Because it was wrong. So we are so concerned, and yet Acts 1 says the following. Now, Jesus Christ had been with his disciples, no doubt with 120 followers, for 40 days. He had their full attention. There was one subject, evidently, that he did not broach. And that was when he was going to return. 40 days with them. He was the king. He is the king of the kingdom of God on this earth for 1,000 years before he hands over the reins to God the Father. And he did not talk about when that was going to be. Because it wasn't until, and they may have been afraid to ask, I don't know what it was, because they knew an adulterous generation, you know, six signs, and maybe we shouldn't ask this question. We've always asked it once, because they had. By this time, he had already told them signs, and maybe he reaffirmed some of the things that he said. But they evidently hadn't asked him, because they do now, just before, it's interesting, just before he leaves, final question. Is it at this time, verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, how long are you going to be gone? How long are you going to be gone? Is it a year that you're going to be gone? Are you coming back 3 years from now? Is it 5 or 10 years from now? When is it that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And they knew a literal kingdom. They knew the prophecies in Daniel. And he said, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. It is just not for you to know. So if we were here today, the other night, if I were listening, I was listening to this, and we were listening closely. If I could have talked to him, should I have said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons? Because again, he said, if this doesn't come true, we're going to continue teaching the law. We'll continue, even if it doesn't happen. Of course, it's going to happen. 2016, September, .. trumpets, it's going to happen, for sure. But if it doesn't happen, how do these guys get out of it, you know? Mr. Armstrong mentioned years ago, you know, 1975 in prophecy, and I know the background to the date. It was based on what was going to happen, you know, by this fellow in the 1950s, said in the 1970s, here, 1975, here would be the state of the world. You would have helicopters on every roof, and you would have everybody having a pig that's been poked into their own refrigerator, and, that's where it came from, 1975, but that grew to, well, you know, and no doubt at that time there were thoughts that could be about the time, for sure. I was a minister in 1966. I know what I was preaching, and I know exactly what was taking place. And I know when they started backing off, too. It was in 1969, 1970, when we were backing off that, because we saw world events were just not going that way. But it was too close, and I know Mr. Armstrong said the one mistake he made was trying to determine any dates. That was a mistake. He just wished he wouldn't have gone there. But Peter was anxious for the kingdom to come. Paul was anxious for the kingdom to come. The disciples were anxious for the kingdom to come. And they really wanted to know a day. When is it going to be? Next year? And Christ said, it's not for you to know. What I want you to do, though, verse 8, so where is this leading? Even their question led to the following response. You will receive power when God's Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So it's going to take a while. To the end of the earth. That will take a while. So I want you to tell everyone the same message that I am giving to you. You've got to preach that same message. And you also have to let them know that I am the Christ. You have to go through what I'll reveal to you and what you will write down after I leave, because all of this was written down after he ascended to heaven. Okay, where does this blood moon now fit in? We could go to 1 Thessalonians 5, but I won't go there right now. Where does the blood moon fit in? When you take a look at, and it's interesting this morning, we had a fellow, actually Caleb gave a sermonette, and I didn't know what he was going to speak on, but he actually brought a shofar to church and blew it, kind of. They're hard to blow, as we know. And then he had a shofar tape. I say tape, but it was he had it played on the sound system through a CD or a DVD or whatever it was, so we could hear what it sounded like in reality. But he talked about that shofar being blown when Christ returns. And also he provided a handout. It's something the church in the past has come up with. And a very nice chart, detail. I didn't know he was going to do it, but I had planned to go to the seven seals, because to know when Christ is coming and to see where this blood moon fits in, it's good to go back to basic seven seals and the seven trumpets under the seventh seal. So we're going to do that right now, and the scripture we'll go to is Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 6, verses 1 through 7. Here's where you fit in, and remember where Christ goes with everything prophetically. It is always obey me, be righteous, do what I command. So Revelation 6, first seal. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice, come and see. I looked and behold a white horse and a bow. Second seal, you have a horse that's fiery red, warfare. Third seal, verse 5, a black horse, and you have famine, or you have disease. No, it's famine on this one. And then the pale horse, you have disease. Now, I might mention here that we've always said, based on what Christ said in Matthew 24, that this is not the sign of the end, because there are going to be these same circumstances taking place throughout history, where you've had drought, you've had deceivers and false Christs. But this is also specific, because you're only going to have one false prophet and one end-time beast, one end-time false prophet and one end-time beast. And so you have to start with the first seal on that. In a general way, first four, definitely you have those, but just because you have a false Christ, you don't have a sign of Christ coming. Now when you get to the beast and the false prophet, that is a sign. So it would start there. We know it's going to be for sure because of Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, but we'll come to that in a moment. Fifth seal. Fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were given a white robe, and they were told it's not right away. It's going to be some time. Sixth seal, verse 12, earthquake, the sun becomes black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon becomes like blood. Here's where this blood moon comes from. You got a blood moon at this time. Now, where is this in the scenario of the coming of Jesus Christ? Where would this fit in the chronological sequence from the start of the first seal to the time you have the seventh trumpet? Here's heavenly signs, right? Well, keep your finger there, please, and then let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Here it talks about the second coming, verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so we have the seals, then you have the fifth seal, which is the tribulation. After the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. So we can see, comparing Matthew 24 up through verse 30, that in Revelation 6, from verse 1 all the way through verse 12, you can see what's taking place. Basic outline given in Matthew 24, and you see this outline in Revelation 6, and you see what Christ was talking about. Now, this blood moon, is Christ here yet? So you're listening to this fellow who's talking. I could give you the group, but I don't want to advertise. So, but anyway, he's talking, and he comes up with this blood moon and the return of Jesus Christ on the Feast of Trumpets. And we ask ourselves, does that fit? And the answer is, well, what if in the beginning of the sixth seal, it all happens on the same day? Now, I'm just trying to give him the benefit of the doubt here. You got a lot happening, wouldn't you? You would have the heavenly signs, then you would have, coming over to chapter 8 and the seventh seal, you would have the seventh trumpet. At the same time, you have this eclipse. And we're talking now not about something that is supernatural. We're talking about an eclipse that he says takes place on the Feast of Trumpets that is scheduled to take place. And it's not going to happen for another 75 years. This would be the eclipse. We'll come to chapter 8 in a moment here. But this fellow is saying, look, it is going to happen in September 2015. There will be this blood moon, but it's not on the Feast of Trumpets. 2016 it is. And now we extrapolate from that, well, since you don't have another black, blood, blue, purple, double blue moon or whatever, a blood moon, until 45 years later, 75 years later it was, wouldn't you think Christ is going to come on this day? And people probably are going, If you're not sure, they're going like this. I hated that when I talk to people, guys, when you're listening to your wife, don't do this. Do this. Or if they're saying something, how would you ever do this? You'd never do that. On that one, you'd just say, maybe so. Okay? You forgot those, tidbits that are going to get all the men out of trouble. And this man then is leading you and making you think it sounds like maybe it could be. So the seventh seal, is this all happening at once? You have the first trumpet, second trumpet, third trumpet, fourth trumpet, all happening same time. Fifth trumpet, I think we get into a problem. With the fifth trumpet, verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. So there's a problem. Christ has not yet come yet. This is the fifth trumpet. This is chapter 9 of the fifth trumpet. Revelation 9. Revelation 9. And verse 5. So we're up to the fifth trumpet here, and it's 5 months for sure later. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be a blood moon. Supernaturally, that could happen. I don't know. But from a normal sequence of eclipses, then it's not going to happen when he says. Because you have, unless the Feast of Trumpets is in 2016, and there's a blood moon, and no. It just doesn't work out. It just doesn't work out. So I'm not going to donate. Isn't that the bottom line? If he's wrong, I'm not going to go back there and punch the little thing. So that's what he wants. Verse 10, to tell us for sure, that it's 5 months. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. One woe is past. You've got two more woes coming. So if you get into a timeline here, you see that there is no way in the world all this is going to take place. How do you bring an army together of 200 million men? This is the sixth trumpet and the seventh woe. And how do you bring all the armies over there to this battle of Armageddon, I think is what General MacArthur called it. How are you going to bring all of these armies together? In one day from the time of the heavenly signs, putting all of this together. You just don't. You just can't. So, brethren, I hope that we can keep in mind, and you can go on then, seventh trumpet, we're going to be keeping this day, but the seventh trumpet you have sounding in chapter 11 in verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we see what God is interested in. And if we go to the end of the book, the very last chapter, we see that he is going to bring his reward with him. And his reward is always going to be based, according to what he said to the seven churches, on us overcoming. So prophecy's good. Signs are good. They are biblical. God does love us. He wants us to understand a framework, an outline of prophecy. But he also wants us to make sure that when the kingdom does come, whenever it comes, and we don't know the day nor the hour, but when it does come, we will be qualified because we've used our talents wisely. We've grown. We've been keeping his law, we've been loving the brethren, we've been loving him, and we are ready to serve in the kingdom of God.